Good. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Oh, Lord God, we are so grateful for your word and how you use it to make us more like Jesus, to help us to think more like you. So, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, that you would soften our hearts, that you would enable us to understand your word, and that you would make us pliable in your hands as we sit underneath it and submit ourselves to it. Lord, we really do want you to be glorified here today. So please do what only you can do in moving among us in our hearts and upon our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So a man was walking across a bridge one day, saw another man standing on the edge about to jump off. He immediately ran over and said, "Stop! Don't do it!" "Why shouldn't I?" he said. "Well, there's so much to live for." "Yeah, like what?" "Well, are you religious or atheist?" "Religious." "Me too." "Are you Christian or Jewish?" "I'm a Christian." "Me too." "Are you Catholic or Protestant?" "I'm Protestant." "Me too." "Are you charismatic or Baptist?" "I'm a Baptist." "You've got to be kidding me." "Me too." "Are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord?" "Baptist Church of God." "Me too." "Are you Original Baptist Church of the God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God?" "I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God." "Me too." "Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1879? Or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915? "Well, I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915. To which the man said, "Die, heretic scum," and pushed him off. Oh, boy, yeah. This is precisely what religion does. It puts everybody else underneath a carefully designed religious scope to intently look for a way to vilify others and feel spiritually superior. And we Christians need to be exceptionally careful in this area because it is so easy for us to drift towards becoming religious in this way. You know, looking down on others to satisfy our own spiritual insecurity. It might surprise some of you to know that Jesus dealt with this sort of religiosity regularly. He often bore the brunt of religion's criticism from those who thought they were the most devoted to God, the religious leaders. Anybody who's ever read the Gospels knows this, that he dealt with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees on this level over and over again, and even sometimes his own disciples. Now, in the process, this was never unexpected to Jesus, nor was he ever daunted by it. On the contrary, Jesus consistently entered the fray of the religious stupor to sober those who were intoxicated with it. Like pouring hydrogen peroxide on a wound, he said things which stung and yet could heal those listening to him if they would lean into what he taught and embrace him by faith. And one of those occasions is found in Luke chapter 5. So I want us to begin there today before we get into Acts chapter 11 and go through it. Let's look at it for a moment. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Put your finger in Acts chapter 11. And when you get there, I want to just point out three things about this little text. It's where Levi is called into following Jesus in Luke chapter 5. It's in verse 27, or begins in verse 27. Luke, the one who also wrote Acts, okay, Luke says this: after this, Jesus, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, what I want you to see about this is this. The religious people, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious people fixed their eyes on Jesus' supposed irreverence and not on Levi's conversion. They did not take note of the incredible transformation that had happened in Levi's life. He went from being a tax collector. Now, nobody likes tax collectors. They're no different than you, but they really hated tax collectors back then. Levi, a Jewish man, was working for the enemy. He was working for Rome, collecting taxes. And so, tax collector, ugh, yuck, pff, yuck, terrible. Almost as bad, if not worse, than a Gentile. All right? And you know from this story and how the other gospel writers record this story is that Jesus was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners from the Pharisees' perspective. But the Pharisees, when they look at this situation, they cannot see that an incredible change has happened in Levi's life. All they see is the irreverence, or the supposed irreverence, of Jesus in that he and his disciples are hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. The second thing I want you to see is that Jesus is not intimidated by the religious people at all. He's not intimidated one bit. And let me tell you, the Pharisees back then, they were intimidating. Why? Because they were the ones who knew the scriptures. They were the scholars. Okay, so when people wanted to be impressed with other people who are theologically minded, theologically educated, they would look to the Pharisees for the answers. Right? They were the Bible answer men. If you had a question about the Bible, you asked a Pharisee. And you listened to what the Pharisees had to say. Why? Because they knew the Scriptures. They knew them well. But here, Jesus isn't intimidated with them or before them at all. Instead, the question gets asked to his disciples, but you notice Jesus is the one who answers the question. Notice that in the text? They grumbled at his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus is the one who answers them. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He just dives right in, answers their question. And the third thing I want you to see here is that Jesus' response is a summons to see things clearly. It's a summons, an invitation. Well, I mean, stronger than an invitation. Okay, an invitation is one thing that you can either take or not take. His is a summons. His is a "come to me and hear about reality. Hear about what it is that I'm here to do." He's summoning them to himself and he says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why I'm hanging out with tax collectors and sinners." By the way, the fact that I'm here to call sinners and not the righteous would mean that you're a part of which group? You see, he is heavily implying. He's not saying, "Oh, you're righteous, so I'm not calling you to myself." He's not saying that at all. There were probably a few Pharisees who thought that to themselves. They thought they were there so awesome and so good and so pious that they thought, "Oh, well, yeah, okay. That doesn't make sense to us. Why would you be here calling sinners to yourself? We're righteous." But what he was saying is that y'all are part of the same group. Y'all are in the sinner group. And I'm here to call all of you to repentance, to come to me, to be saved by me. Okay, Jesus was giving them a summons. His response is a summons to come and follow him. And you can probably already see how this relates to Acts chapter 11. But just in case you don't, go back to Acts 11. I'll remind you of what's happened in Acts chapter 10 a little bit. Remember that the Lord in Acts chapter 10 had the early church turn a significant corner which challenged its preconceived notion of what Jesus was doing in the world. Remember, Jesus said, John chapter 10, "I have other sheep that are not a part of this fold." And he was talking about this fold being Israel. And he says, "I have other sheep outside the fold of Israel." And he says, "I must bring them in also. I must bring them with me also. They will hear my voice and follow me." That is what was going on in Acts chapter 10. Jesus is calling the other sheep to himself. But the church had this preconceived notion that Jesus was only working among the people of Israel. No, he had other sheep, the Gentiles whom he wanted to gather in. And so what we saw was that Jesus took Peter to Caesarea, and he worked through him, demonstrating that Jesus was on a mission to save a people, not just out of Israel, but from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Jesus was on the move, doing something new and something marvelous, and Peter was the one who was humanly and Christianly responsible to follow Jesus wherever he should lead him to gather in his sheep. Well, this event where Cornelius and his household gets saved, this event was a substantial speed bump for the early church, who was pretty much entirely Jewish. They were believers, but still deeply influenced by their religious customs, their Jewish religious customs. Thus, collectively, they had some issues to work through, even as Peter himself had issues that he needed to work through. But, again, this doesn't take the Lord by surprise. And here in Acts chapter 11, what we see in this first part of Acts chapter 11 is that Jesus begins extracting the religiosity out of them. He begins taking it out. And we see this demonstrated in three ways. We see it demonstrated in the reality that an insidious religiosity is exposed. Religiosity is exposed, and it is insidious. Look at the first two verses. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also, or even the Gentiles, had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Oh, an insidious religiosity is exposed. It's brought out into the open. How? By what Peter had done and what they had heard Peter had done. How did the word get out? We don't know how the word got out that the Gentiles had gotten saved in Caesarea, or some Gentiles had gotten saved in Caesarea. Perhaps it was something like Instagram, Facebook, Twitter. No, it wasn't anything like that. It wasn't like Peter was taking pictures of the food that they were eating together and saying, "Look at the dish that we had." It wasn't like the guys there were taking pictures and posting on their Facebook saying, "Hey, look at what Peter's up to." It wasn't like that at all, but they had found out the word had spread fast. And what I want you to see here in verse 1, take a look at this. It says, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard, somehow they heard, that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. The word of God. What had they received? Well, they had received the gospel. Now, make this connection, because what we're seeing here is that the gospel and the word of God, those things are synonymous. Which means this, when the Gentiles had received the word of God, they had received not the word of a man. And that is a really important concept for you and I to understand. The gospel is not the word of a man. Paul makes that significantly clear in Galatians chapter 1. And the early church believed that the gospel was the infallible word of God from God about God and what he had done in and through Jesus Christ. They treated it like it was from God himself. Now, certainly they believed that the Bible was the word of God. So all the Old Testament scriptures, they understood you cannot come away from reading the New Testament and seeing how they treat the Old Testament, how they quote the Old Testament in the New Testament text. You cannot come away with any sort of other perspective other than this, that they really respected the Old Testament scriptures and revered them as from God himself. But get this, their perspective as it relates to the gospel, that which is the fulfillment of everything that's in the Old Testament, their perspective was the gospel is the word of God. It is from God, and it is about God, what he has done in Jesus. And what that means is something really important, because what it means is that the gospel has an infinite power and an infinite authority as it relates to salvation. That means every single person, like today, if you haven't embraced the gospel, you are forced to wrestle with this reality as it relates to what the gospel is all about. And it is so important. We believe that it is from God himself. It is a word from him, and we have to wrestle with its reality. And if it is from God, friends. If it is from God, it is more than just an invitation He's given. He's given a summons for you to submit to its reality, to submit to Jesus and what it is that He has done for you at the cross. Now, we don't know how the other apostles were responding to the news that Peter had preached the gospel to Gentiles. We don't know how they're responding. I mean, you should know that Luke makes a distinction between the apostles and the brothers and the circumcision party. But we do know how the circumcision party responded. And they responded religiously. Verse 2, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party. That doesn't sound like much of a party to me. Just putting that out there, right? The circumcision party. Yeah. So the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." The image is a bit stunning because here we have the apostles who are being quiet, but this group of men, likely, this group is immediately and abruptly all up in Peter's business because of where he's been and what he's done, and they sharply disapprove of what it is that he's done. He's gone to an uncircumcised men and he's had a meal with them. Like the Pharisees of Levi's story were unimpressed with Levi's new life, these men, too, are more concerned with nonsensical religious taboo than they are with the reality that somebody has embraced, has received the gospel. They're more concerned about their Jewish customs than they are about the fact that some people who were previously dead in their sins are now alive in Christ. And they're focusing on that. This is what religious people do. Religious people. There is no polite inquiry. Instead, in gross spiritual pride, they lock, they load, and they shoot. They're belittling at the target of their ill-informed legalistic drivel. And yes, a lot of words there, I know. I feel very strongly about this. That's why I use so many adjectives. Okay. Listen, he was eating with them. He was having table fellowship with them, which meant that Peter accepted the Gentiles into the Christian church. It meant that he said, yep, these guys are saved. They are in Christ. They are okay. Just the way they are. But what happens, or what we see here, especially in verse 2, is that there is an insidious religiosity in the early church that needed to be exposed and needed to be dealt with. And Jesus is dealing with it right here. He brings it to the forefront. And the second thing that we see is how Peter deals with it. And what does he do? He emphasizes the grace of God. The grace of God is emphasized, and it's emphasized in four ways. He tells them about the vision. He tells them about the leading. He tells them about the miracle. And then he tells them about the word, the vision. Verse 4, Peter began to explain it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. The vision. It's interesting that the Lord takes him from a significantly, takes Peter from a significantly awkward situation of having to deal with Cornelius. And now he's having to deal with these people who are being confrontational towards him. He's gone from the frying pan into the fire. He has to explain himself. And he begins with this vision. The thing to note about this vision is the great detail he puts into telling the story to these guys. However, what is especially important is the realm from which everything in the vision comes. Did you notice what was repeated in his account, his retelling of the story? He says that the vision came from heaven twice and that it returned to heaven at the end of it. It is from heaven. The sheet was lowered from heaven, verse 5. The voice came from heaven, verse 9. And afterwards, it was all drawn back up again into heaven, verse 10. Thus, what he experienced was from God himself, Jesus. This would carry great weight. It all began with a vision he had from God, where he was told not to call anyone common. The meaning, a mystery to Peter at the time it was given, was obvious now to Peter, and that is this, that Gentiles, just by being around them, does not defile a person. Just by hanging out with a sinner does not mean that you, the Christian, become defiled. And we'll talk about that a little bit in a minute. But so he brings up the vision, but he also brings up the leading of the Spirit. The vision is from heaven, and then verse 10, this happened three times, all was drawn up again into heaven. Now verse 11, and behold, at that very moment three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea at that very moment. You hear what he's emphasizing? Everything's been orchestrated and put together by the Lord. Now verse 12, he says, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. Now they know what it is that he means when he says that the Spirit spoke to me to go with these guys and not make a distinction about them. Peter goes on to point out that not only did he have a vision from God, but that the Spirit of God spoke to him, instructing him to go with these men, and without being critical of them. Why would Peter be critical of them? There are three stinking Gentiles out in front of the house who want to talk to him. Him as a Jewish person, as a religious Jewish person, as a recovering religious person, his knee-jerk reaction would be to go, ugh, and not want to have anything to do with them. And so the Spirit told him, do not be critical of them. And in the story itself, the Spirit says that I've sent them. Right? Now the fact that the Spirit of God spoke to him should have carried an irresistible weight as he was defending his actions before these guys. The Spirit led him to go and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now on top of this reality was the fact that an angel had come to Cornelius visiting him and instructed him to get Peter that he might declare a message to him by which he and his household would be saved. When Peter is talking about this, he says an angel stood in his house, spoke to Cornelius, said, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. And then he says this, the angel said this to Cornelius, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. I find the confidence in that statement quite interesting to me. The angel was confident that once Cornelius and the household heard the gospel message, that they would embrace it by faith. You will be saved, you and your household. And so, Peter goes on in his defense and he talks about the miracle that happened once he began to preach the gospel to the people inside Cornelius' house. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. A miracle happened. Before I got to the end of the sermon that I was sharing with these people, people were already getting saved. And it was evident in the fact that they were speaking in tongues and that they were glorifying God. And I didn't give them an altar call. There was no last song. There was no card. I didn't ask them to raise their hands. No, God just showed up and changed their hearts just like that. They embraced the message by faith. God moved on them and they were made brand new, and it was evident. It was just like what we experienced on the day of Pentecost in the beginning. It was just like us. And so he talks about the miracle. They magnified God. They had clearly been filled with the Spirit just like the early disciples had on the day of Pentecost. And then lastly, he puts his weight down on the Word. And remember, the grace of God here is being emphasized. It is the grace of God working that Peter would have a vision. It is the grace of God working that Cornelius would have an angel show up. It is the grace of God working that the Spirit of God would speak to Peter and say to him, go with these guys without being critical of them. It is the grace of God that Peter would remember something that Jesus said when he says in verse 16, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He remembered the word of Jesus. Peter finally and ultimately put his weight down on something which no one could deny or argue against. The word of the resurrected Lord to his disciples. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you remember when he said that to his disciples? It's in Acts chapter 1, before he ascends to the right hand of the Father. He told his disciples that in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Samaria, Jerusalem, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so Peter says, I remembered what the Lord said. The Lord said that we would be baptized with the Spirit, empowered for service, to serve Him and to glorify Him, to preach the gospel, to be His witnesses. And my goodness, while I was preaching, it happened to these Gentiles. They got filled with the Holy Spirit. They became witnesses as well. And it's incredible. Why? Because God did it by His grace. He baptized them with the Spirit without them having to be circumcised, without them having to eat kosher, without them having to be those who keep Sabbath. It was on the basis of grace through faith in Christ alone. And so he emphasizes significantly here the grace of God. The grace of God. And then what you see in the story is that the work of God is embraced. Peter goes on, if then God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? You understand what he's getting at there. Peter wraps up his defense with this rhetorical question, which literally forces his accusers into an inescapable corner. He says, can I tell God what to do and what not to do? Can I tell God to conform to my religious tastes? To my religious preferences? Am I in the place that I can hinder God from doing anything that He wants to do? And the answer is quite obvious. And He's saying, look at this. God has done it all. And He most assuredly has done it. These Gentiles, they are true believers in Jesus. And what Peter is also implying is subtle, but it's clear. Though Peter is being polite to make himself the subject of his question. Notice that. He makes himself the subject of the question. He says, who am I? Or if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And what is subtly implied is that you can't stand in his way either. He's saying that if you persist in your disapproval of what I did, you're ultimately opposing God and not me. Now, to oppose God is to demonstrate a real lack of the fear of the Lord. Right? That which is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. So, to oppose God then is to be not somebody who is thinking. To oppose God is actually to be in high-handed rebellion against Him. You see, because what Peter says is there is no holding God back from doing all that which He sets out to accomplish. You can't hold the Lord back. You have a greater probability of stopping a tsunami by holding up a stop sign than hindering Him. If the Lord wants to do something, He's going to do it. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Can anybody stand in the way of the Lord? No, nobody can. Who can hinder God? Peter is saying to these guys, if you go against me on this, if you continue to be critical of me because I ministered to, because I shared the gospel with the Gentiles in obedience to Jesus, you're not fighting against me at all. You're fighting against the Lord. And that is a very dangerous place to be. And so in verse 18, they make a wise decision. When they heard these things, they fell silent. I bet they did. This is so good. Because you've got to wonder how long the silence lingered as everything Peter just said hovered in the room's atmosphere. You've had that happen to you before, probably. The room's just abuzz with all sorts of talking and stuff, and then you say something, and you say it at such a pitch that all the talking stops. And what you said just kind of hangs there. And everybody looks at you because they know you've said it. Well, these people, they're sitting there in the room and they fall silent to think about what's just been said. And what they do is right. They glorified God. They glorified God. They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. That could also be read, then to even the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Why did they glorify God? Because God's mercy was far wider, far deeper than they could have ever imagined. By grace, the Lord mercifully gifted the repentance for eternal life, even to the Gentiles. Now, one would think that at this point, the religiosity would have been laid to rest, having been put to death once and for all by this occasion. But it only went dormant for a time. It only went dormant for a time. We know that because in Acts chapter 15, it rears its ugly head again. And there, the Jerusalem church will make an official decision concerning how they were to think about Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus. And we'll get to that eventually. There are three things I want you to get to have coming away from this. First thing is this. The person and work of Jesus, so the gospel, his life, his death, and the work he did on the cross, and the fact that he's resurrected from the dead, the person and work of Jesus is a far more radical event than many of us realize and many of us embrace. Why? Because there are probably some here who are not embracing Jesus because you think that you need to clean yourself up a little bit more. You think you need to be more good. You think you need to be more Christian. But you see, this story totally tears that thinking apart. In fact, the Bible tears that thinking apart. Listen, you cannot make yourself worthy of Jesus. You can't. You can't. The good news is that if you will come to Him, He will take you as you are right now. All of the bumps and the bruises, all of the sin and the shame that you're carrying, He will take you right now. He doesn't put His hand up and say, no. No, once you begin attending church a little more, once you begin reading your Bible a little more, once you begin praying a little more, once you begin to cuss a little less, once you begin to watch G-rated movies rather than R-rated movies, I could go on and on. He is not saying that at all. What He is saying is, no, come to Me just as you are and let Me clean you up. Let Me redeem you. And what you're going to find is it is a whole lot less religious than you might think. Because it has very little to do with church attendance. It has to do with knowing the Lord of the universe personally. And so there are probably some here who are thinking that to themselves, thinking, I can't come to the Lord. I need to be more good. No, you don't. You need just to embrace what it is that He's done for you. But then, there may be some Christians here who are far more religious than Jesus ever was. They'd be more satisfied with people being more moral. They'd be more satisfied with people being more moral, especially their version of moral, than with individuals being born again. I want that to sit on your heads for a moment. Because as Christians, we really do have a difficulty in this area. You see, people like this, you'd never find them talking with a promiscuous woman at the well like Jesus did. People like this, you would never find defending the adulterous woman about to be stoned. People like this would never approach a demon-possessed man tormented by thousands of demons. People like this would never help out a leprous outcast. And the gospel demands that if we have this attitude as Christians, we are to reap. See, I get the sense at times that we as Christians sometimes think, and it's an erroneous thought, we think that once somebody gets saved, or once somebody really gets saved, that they're going to be thinking like us. They're going to be voting like us. They're going to listen to the same music as us. And friends, we leave that to Jesus. We leave that to Jesus. Do you mean that somebody could be a Democrat and be a Christian? Yeah, and I understand that that is radical for some of you. Yeah. Does it mean that a Christian might not always vote red? Does mean that. It means that they're going to be following Jesus as well as they can, as just like you are. So, be very careful, Christians, because we can slip into this attitude very quickly, very easily, and it is not right. It is insidious. It is religious, and Jesus is not like that. So, to exterminate religiosity in ourselves and in our churches. How about in our church? We must emphasize Jesus alone. And the biblical Jesus, not our own version of who we'd like Jesus to be. Some act as though Jesus would be godlier to agree with them rather than the other way around. Boy, pastor's a little snarky this morning. I know. But listen, it is important. Why? Because we are representing the Lord of the universe with our words and our actions, Christians. Once a word is out of your mouth, once a word is typed in your post, there is no getting them back. Somebody reads them, somebody hears them. And if they know you are a Christian, what they do is they attach what you just said or what you just typed with him. Friends, that's why we must emphasize who Jesus is. Love him. Glorify him. And who he is for those who are sinners like us. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus came full of grace and truth. If you have one without the other, things really get mixed up. And what I find is, you see it both ways, I suppose, and so I'll just say, you see it both ways. You see people who want to emphasize grace. And what happens is, grace gets misunderstood. Grace suddenly becomes that thing which, okay, well, it's grace, so I can get to do everything I want to do. Anything my heart desires, I can go and do now because I'm under grace. Yeah, that's not grace. But if you only emphasize truth, truth just becomes a 2x4 with which you hit people over the head with. That's why it says Jesus came full of grace and truth. You can't have one without the other. And if you have one without the other, things really get confusing, really get mixed up. Sometimes people really get hurt. So we need to be careful. We need to be those who are walking in grace and truth. So to exterminate religiosity in ourselves, we need to think about Jesus, emphasize Jesus, contemplate who Jesus is and what he's done, who he hung out with, who he had a problem with. He had a problem with religious people. Jesus got upset with his disciples from time to time, but you know who he got the most upset with? The religious leaders. Number three, to extinguish religiosity in ourselves and in our churches, we should glorify Jesus alone for the great mercy and grace we see and experience him demonstrating in our lives and in the lives of others. When a person gets saved that you never expected, that you don't like, don't look at me like that's never happened. When somebody embraces Jesus that you don't like, what is your response? Criticism? Well, we'll see. Or is it, praise God. Praise God. Glorify God who just did an incredible miracle. The same miracle he did in my life, he's done in that person's life. And now that person is a brother and sister in Christ. That is to be our attitudes, friends. Let you stand, let's pray. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the great patience that you show us. We're sorry for how we fall short so frequently. We ask for your mercy and your grace. We ask you to help us to think a whole lot more like you do and to act a whole lot more like you do. And we trust, Lord, that you will do that. That you will do that by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.